Good morning, church. It is a pleasure to be with you this morning. If you're a guest, welcome to First Baptist Church of Thibodaux. And members, as always, we're excited to have you guys. I've been praying for you guys in our staff meeting. Just to share this with you guys, we have our fast coming up. That's tomorrow, Monday. And I firmly believe it's a great time for us as a church corporately to meet up, to pray together, to fast together, and to anticipate what God's going to do in this year, right? So maybe some of you are going through some very troubled times, or maybe some of you are saying, I want to draw closer to Jesus. Well, this is a good time to meet up together as a church and to pray for a whole week, right? I came across this quote by E.M. Bounds, and this is what E.M. Bounds stated. He said, we are in danger of substituting churchly work and a ceaseless round of showy activities for prayer and holy living. A holy life does not live in the prayer closet, but it cannot live without the closet. I mean, what a great statement, and I think what we as a church must do is to pray together, to ask God to move mightily in our midst, to ask God to answer our prayers. And brothers and sisters, beloved, believe me, he will answer. So tomorrow from 6 to 8, we'll meet up and pray. Then Tuesday from 6 to 8, we'll meet up and pray. And Wednesday from 6:30 to 8 o'clock, we'll meet up and pray. So we will pray together as a church. With that said, turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 through 36 will be our focal passage of Scripture. When you've arrived to the text, say, Word. Can you please stand? We stand out of reverence to God's holy and righteous Word. Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 through 36. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. While he dismissed the crowd, and after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat, by this time, was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, it is a ghost. And they cried out in fear. But immediately, Jesus spoke to them, saying, take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid. And Peter answered him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me! Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. And when they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all the region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And listen to this. As many as touch it were made well. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. And that you are a Savior that is still interceding on our behalf. That you see all, you know all. You are powerful and sovereign. So God, as your people are struggling through difficulties, struggling through temptations and trials and tribulations. God, make them know that you see all things, that you are aware of our problems, and that you are desiring to answer. So I pray that we can cry out to you, that we can be like the disciples. Truly, you are the Son of God, Jesus. Let us have great confidence in that. In your mighty and precious name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. The title for today's sermon is "The I Am in the Midst of Our Storms." The I Am in the Midst of Our Storms. Think about it. Some flowers, such as the rose, must be crushed in order for its full fragrance to be released. Also, some fruit, such as the sycamore fruit, it must be bruised in order for it to be ripe or for it to be sweet. And some metal, such as gold, must be heated in the furnace in order for them to be pure. You see, every single one of the things I mention must go through difficulties for us to understand what they truly are, right? In the same way for us as believers, for us as Christians, for us as people, we must go through difficulties in order for us to attain godliness or spiritual maturity. As we go through these things, God is with us. God is seeing us through all of these things, and we are being molded and shaped to look more and more like His Son, right? So trials, tribulations, temptations are all meant to make us look more and more and more like Jesus, for us to be refined, for us to be enriched. And in this very text, we see something similar. But before we do this, notice what the half-brother of Jesus said concerning trials and tribulations and difficulties and troubles. Notice what he mentions in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 3. He states, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." James understood this very principle. And now the disciples will understand this as well. In Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 through 32, we see that the disciples of Jesus are learning to depend upon God in the midst of their troubles, in the midst of their storms, in the midst of their trials. In Matthew chapter 14, verse 33, notice what happens immediately after Jesus walked on water, after Jesus calmed the storms. Notice what the disciples said in Matthew chapter 14, verse 33. "And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" This proves my point. It proves what James is saying. Trials are meant to mold us and shape us to look more and more like Jesus. And as we are being tested, as we are being refined, we get a greater view of who God is. And this is exactly what the disciples understood. "Truly, you are the Son of God. Truly, we can see who you are, Jesus. You are the Christ." Brothers and sisters, notice that this story of Jesus walking on water is a story that we are familiar with. We've heard the story multiple times. We've read this story, and this story probably taught to us in Sunday school, right? As little children. But this story reveals great truths about God Himself, about Christ Himself. It tells us that He is divine. It tells us that He is powerful. It tells us that He is all-knowing. And as we learn about the truth about who Jesus is, these truths will help us in our difficulties. Guys, it is incredibly awesome to know this, that as I'm going through difficulties, that I serve a God who is all-knowing. Nothing catches him by surprise. I know a God, I serve a God who is all-powerful. And this is what the story is meant to do in our lives. It's meant to cause us to reflect on the attributes of Jesus. That this great Savior who sits on the throne of God is interceding on our behalf. So when you're going through difficulties and you're tossed back and forth across the waves of life, remind yourself that you serve a God who is all-knowing. You serve a God who is all-powerful. So this morning, I want us to see two truths in this text. Two truths in this text, illustrated by this story. First, Jesus displays his divine knowledge. Jesus displays his divine knowledge. See this in verses 22 through 24. Jesus displays his divine knowledge. And second, Jesus displays his divine power. He displays his divine power. We see this in verses 24 through 36. Join with me as we dive within the text. Notice the first point. Jesus displays his divine knowledge. And there are three things that we must learn. Matthew wants us to see about Jesus' knowledge. Jesus, the all-knowing God, knows the heart of men. Jesus, the all-knowing God, knows the heart of men. Notice what John mentions in John 2:25. And needed no one to bear witness about men, for he himself knew what was in man. This is God who knows the heart of men. He walked among men, but he knew the heart of men. And in this very passage of scripture, notice what the text mentions. The story began right after Jesus feeding the 5,000. And I shared with you last week, the text mentioned 5,000 men besides women and children. So perhaps they were 10,000 people, 20,000 people. We know for sure it was more than 5,000 because of what the text mentioned. So after Jesus did this great miracle, the text here says to us that Jesus withdrew from the people. And he got into an isolated place, and then he sent his disciples away. Notice this word, made. He made his disciples go away, right? See for yourself what the text says in verse 22. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. Now, I want you to stop 1 second, because in the original language, the word made here is a forceful made. In other words, Jesus said to the disciples, you must go. You must go now. Leave. This is forceful. Very, very forceful. So by us understanding this, that Jesus is sending the disciples away forcefully, we must ask this question. Why is Jesus doing such? And I want you to understand that the gospel gives us three reasons why Jesus is forcefully sending his disciples away. First, because he wanted to be alone to pray. We know immediately after the disciples left, Jesus went on a mountain and he prayed. It's mentioned in Matthew chapter 14, verse 23, and Mark chapter 6, verse 46, Mark's parallel passage of this very passage of scripture. So he wanted to be alone. So he forcefully made the disciples get into the boat and go on the other side. Second reason, he wanted to escape the crowds and get some rest. Jesus is fully God, but he's also fully man. He's constantly before people. He just did an incredible miracle by feeding 5,000 men. So he wanted some rest. Mark tells us he wanted some rest in Mark chapter 6, verses 31 through 32. But the third reason, I think, is the most important reason of them all. Why did Jesus forcefully send his disciples away? The text is telling us this. He wanted to diffuse the popular movement that would have made him king by force. You see, Matthew's rendition of this story doesn't tell us exactly what happened after Jesus fed the people. But John tells us. John picks up on it. And in John chapter 6, verses 14 through 15, John tells us something very important that went on. This is what it states. When the people saw the sign that he had done, which is feeding the 5,000 men, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Do you see why? They want to make him king. Now, I want you to observe this very carefully. This is a temptation as well. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 4, when the devil came to Jesus, one of the temptations was what? "I will give you the kingdom of this world. I will make you king of this world." And here again, we notice that our Lord and Savior has just made a wonderful miracle, and the people are excited, and they want to make him king. Jesus also understood this, that his disciples were confused by this as well. Guys, come in close and don't miss this. Throughout the Gospels, as you're reading throughout the Gospels, we see the disciples are constantly wanting Jesus to establish his kingdom on this earth. We notice when John and James went to Jesus and said, "Put one on your right and put the other on your left." Do you remember this? And also in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, after Jesus resurrected, he spent 40 days teaching his disciples about the kingdom of heaven. And then his disciples said to him, "Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" The disciples too were confused about this. So Jesus, being the loving God that he is, the one who knows the heart of men, when he heard the people saying, "I want to make you king," he dismissed his disciples. "Go quickly. Go. Leave. I don't want you to be tainted by what they're saying. Go." But notice what happens. As the people are leaving and disciples are away, we notice something incredible about this great God. Jesus, all-knowing God, knows the heart of men. But Matthew also tells us Jesus, all-knowing God, prays. Do you see what Matthew tells us? He dismisses the crowd. He sends his disciples away forcefully. And in the text, it mentioned that our great Savior prayed. And after he dismissed the crowds, in verse 23, notice, and after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And our great Savior prayed. In the midst of temptation, he prayed. We notice the same thing in Matthew chapter 4. Before his great temptation, he spent 40 days and 40 nights praying in the wilderness. And here, he dismissed his disciples and he prayed vigilantly. Come in closer and write this down. While the disciples were being tossed around in the middle of the sea, there on the mountainside, Jesus was on his knees in prayer. While they were being tossed back and forth, Jesus is praying. Beloved, what great application we have before us. And I have three main applications for you as we observe this. Number one, when we struggle and we face crisis and we face temptation and we face trials, we must do these three things that Jesus did. Number one, do not linger, but retreat to the Father and find rest in God. Don't linger. If you're struggling with some temptation, don't think you can overcome this temptation by yourself. No. Submit to God. Run to God. Run to the Father and spend time in prayer. When you're going through trials, you know, the first thing we tend to do is to speak about it to everyone else, and the last thing is to speak to God. But it shouldn't be so. We must retreat. We must go to the Father. We must find rest in God. And this is exactly what Jesus did here, right? He prioritized his commitment. He spent time with the Father, or you spending time with the Father in the midst of your troubles, in the midst of your trials, in the midst of your tribulations. Notice the second thing that he did that we must do. Find a place and time where you are uninterrupted to pray. Find a place and time where it is silent and it is you and the Lord. And pray. Isn't that exactly what Jesus did? Went to the mountain and he prayed. Sent his disciples away. Third, what's our application? How must we face crisis and tribulations and temptations in our life? Separate yourself temporarily from the people who do not understand what you are going through. Now, I want you to listen to me very, very carefully here. What Jesus did was he sent his disciples away because they didn't understand what was going on. And he sent the crowds away. And this is a great principle for us to understand. In the midst of our trials and temptations and difficulty, what we tend to do is to have friends around us that will cause us to do something contradictory to the Bible. They will give us the wrong advice. And what we tend to do is still listen to these people. But notice in the text what Jesus did. He sent all these people away to listen to God, to listen to the Father. In Proverbs 13, verse 20, it says, "He who walks with wise men will be yet wiser, but the companions of fools will be destroyed." Are you separating yourself from those who are giving you bad advice? Those who are causing you to go against the Word of God? I say temporarily, because you still want to witness to these people. But notice what our great Savior did. Notice as well, brothers and sisters, he is the all-knowing God who knows the heart of men. He is the all-knowing God who prays. But third, Jesus, the all-knowing God, sees. He sees. This fascinates me. Notice very carefully in the text what it mentioned in verse 24. "But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them." I love what Mark's gospel mentioned in Mark chapter 6, verse 48. It's the same Mark's rendition of this story. Mark says that he saw them, and then he went to them. Jesus saw the disciples. I want you to get this. Jesus is on the mountain. It says the fourth watch. The fourth watch is between 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. It's dark. John's gospel in John chapter 6, in verse 19, he tells us that the disciples were 3 to 4 miles away from Jesus. It is dark. How in the world can Jesus see the disciples? Because Jesus, our all-knowing God, sees all things. Do you see his divine knowledge in this text? That the authors of the Bible, of the gospel, want you to see that this God is an all-knowing God. He sees his disciples' despair, and he went to them and rescued them. And brothers and sisters, in the same way, he does the same for us. I don't want you to miss this. I love what Scripture mentions in Luke 18. It talks about the persistent widow. This woman wanted justice, so she went to an unrighteous judge and begged the unrighteous judge to give her justice, and he wouldn't. And she kept going and going and going. And the unrighteous judge said, look at this woman, she is bothering me. And because she's bothering me, I will give her what she's asking for. And then Jesus turned to the disciples and said, look at this unrighteous judge. He is unrighteous, and he's willing to give the widow what she's asking for. How much more will your Father in heaven give to those who cry out to him day and night? How much more? That he sees us. He hears our cries. He sees our despair. He sees our trouble. He sees our trials, and he is willing to help. How often we as human beings, we as Christians, we are as his children fail to recognize this, right? You know, I'm going to do this on my own. I'll take care of this on my own. God, you're not on time. I can handle this on my own. But brothers and sisters, there is a great application in this text. Notice the despair that the disciples were in. All three gospel, the three gospel, Matthew, Mark, and John, describes their terror, describes their despair. Notice what it mentions. Mark mentioned that the boat was tossed by the waves. John tells us the sea became rough because the strong wind was blowing. And then Matthew tells us the boat, battered by the waves, was far from the land, for the wind was against them. Every single one of them described the terror and despair of the disciples. But guess what? Jesus saw it, and he sees your despair. He's forever in heaven interceding on your behalf. He's not surprised by anything in your life. He sees, but he desires to intercede, to intervene. Notice me the second and final point. Not only does we see Jesus display his divine knowledge, but Jesus displays his divine power. Now, see in your own Bibles in verse 25. Verse 25. See for yourself. Read for yourself. And in the fourth watch of the night, that's between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., he came to them walking on the water. But when the disciples saw him walking on the water, they were terrified and said, it is a ghost. Now, notice in the Bible, he's not walking on a rock in the water. He's not walking on land. He's walking on water. How many of you have walked on water before? None of you. Let me answer it. None of you. None of you can walk on water like Jesus did. This is great miracle, right? This is water that waves are pretty high enough to flip the boat over. And here's the great Messiah walking on water, walking towards his disciples. Now, I want you to observe this because Scripture talks to us about God himself as the only one who can do this. And in Job chapter 9, verse 8, it talks about this great characteristic. It states, who alone stretch out the heavens and trample the waves of the sea? Who? It is God. The New Living Translation translates this verse by saying, he alone has spread out the heavens and marches on the waves of the sea. Who's marching? It's God. God alone can do this. This is Old Testament. And then we fast forward in the book of Matthew. Who is walking on the wave of the sea? It is Jesus, who is God. Who is God? Brothers and sisters, Job, in Job chapter 9, the entire chapter is helping us see how God is different from humanity. That God does incredible things that no human can do. For example, it helps us see that his wisdom is beyond compare. He moves mountain. He shakes the earth. He obscures the sun, arrays the heaven in splendor, and he treads on the waves of the sea. Only God can do this. And the disciples are faced with this. They're faced with God walking on the sea and moving towards them. But the text tells us, it tells us that they were afraid. They were afraid. I want to paint this picture for you. They're in the boat. It's moving. It's rocking. The waves are coming towards them. And then they look, and they see this figure that looks like a human being walking towards them. And they're terrified, so they start yelling and screaming and saying, "It's a ghost! It's a spirit coming towards us." And I love, Matthew doesn't tell us this, but Mark tells us. Mark tells us in Mark chapter 6, verse 48, turn in your Bibles and see this. This is profound. Mark 6, 48, it tells us this. Mark 6, 48, it states, and he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them, and about the fourth hour of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and here it is, and he meant to pass by them. Like, what does that mean? Like, okay, Jesus, you saw the disciples in despair. Jesus, you're walking on water, but here's the boat, and Jesus is walking past them. Why is it that this great Savior is walking past the disciples when he's meant to help them? Well, there are a few reasons why, and I want you to observe this very carefully. First, it was meant to display his divine glory to them. Display his divine glory as he's walking on the water, as he's walking past them. It was meant to display his divine glory. And we see this in Old Testament as well. In the book of Exodus, Exodus 33, verse 19. And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, pass by you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy." This was meant to display the glory of God. It was meant to show the disciples that Jesus truly is God. But the second reason Jesus walked past them was because he wanted them to confess their needs to him. This is practical. He wanted them to confess their needs to him. And when he noticed that they were fearful as he's walking past them, he stopped. And notice what he said to them. "Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid. Take heart. Be courage. Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid." The phrase, "it is I," is the same phrase as "I am." The same phrase used in the book of Exodus. Exodus 13, when Moses asked God, "Whom shall I say sent me, O God?" And he says, "I am that I am." And here is a great proclamation here. Take heart. It is I am in the midst of your storms. It is I am that will help you. It is I am, God, that will rescue you. Do not be afraid. This language is directly from the revelation of God given to Moses, as I mentioned to you. And it's actually Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. Not 13, but 3, verse 14. What great truth that we have. And what does the text tell us after? It says that when Jesus said this, Peter mentioned, and he cried out, and he said to the Lord, "Lord, since it is you," it's not if. I know our English translation says if. There is a certainty here. That Peter is saying, "Since it is you, O Lord, call me to walk on the water with you." And the text mentioned that Peter got out of the boat and started walking, right? Do you see it? This is a narrative. This is a story. Peter is walking on the boat. Since it is you, there is this confidence in Peter's faith, and that faith is placed upon God. It's placed upon Jesus. That's why Peter was able to walk on the water. But what happened? Immediately, he took his eyes off of Jesus and placed it on what? The wind, the storm. And he started sinking down. Peter started sinking. Brothers and sisters, I want you to get this. I want you to get this. What does it mean? You see in the text what Christ said to Peter? In verse 31, he says, Jesus immediately reached out his hand as Peter is sinking down, and he took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Stop 1 second. What does it mean, "Oh, you of little faith"? There is a pastoral caution here when it comes to faith. There is. And if we are not careful, we will not understand what Jesus is saying here. And the Bible really teaches us a lot about faith, but three things I want you to observe. Three things very carefully. One, what matters most is not the measure of your faith. What matters most is not the measure of your faith. So when Jesus referred to Peter's faith as little, he was not primarily referring to faith as something subjective that we must create. In other words, when we read this text, we say Peter had little faith, so he had to conjure up all kinds of stuff in his own heart to be able to have that faith. In other words, when we hear of little faith, we put the responsibility on ourselves. Well, man, I need to have all the faith, great faith in God. And the way I do it is not necessarily trusting in God, but in and of myself. I need to do this. I have a good friend of mine. His name is Joseph Moser. And we were college roommates at Nichols. And Joseph, when he was born, he was born with mercury in his blood system. And Joseph struggles tremendously. He really doesn't have a lot of control over his muscles and his limbs. A lot of times Joseph has, you know, he's confined to a wheelchair. He told me when he was about 10 years old, he went to a church because he wanted to be like every normal kid. And he went to the church expecting the church was going to heal him because they said they had the power of God and they were able to heal in that way. And Joseph went and they prayed over Joseph and asked Joseph to rise up, stand up and walk. Joseph was not able to do it. And they looked at Joseph and said to Joseph, "The reason why you're not healed, Joseph, is because you have little faith." Joseph said it destroyed him. He said even at 10, he knew that he loved God. He knew that he cherished God and he wanted to please God. He said, whenever they said to him, "You have little faith, Joseph, your faith doesn't measure up," he said it almost turned him away from God. Today, Joseph still struggles physically. He has a beautiful wife, a beautiful daughter, and he's serving the Lord. Joseph understood that when it states little faith here, it's not about the measure of your faith. It's about the object of your faith. It's about putting your eyes on Jesus, trusting in Jesus and his will for your life. Not trying to conjure up something. If I pray hard enough, long enough, if I do these things, if I give more, if I do these things, man, I will have the greatest faith ever. No. Jesus went against Peter's faith because Peter took his eyes off of the object of faith, which is Jesus, and placed it on his circumstances. You have little faith this morning if you are constantly looking at your circumstances and not looking at God, not trusting in God, not hoping in God. So what matters most is not the measure of your faith. Second, what matters most is always the object of your faith. Peter's faith was little because he took his eyes off of Jesus, the object of his faith. And this is why, and this is what it caused Peter to sink. I mean, this is what the story is telling us. He focused on his circumstances rather than Christ himself. And notice as well, third thing we learn about faith, your faith is strong only when the object of your faith is strong. Say it again. Your faith is strong only when the object of your faith is strong. If the object of your faith are your circumstances, your money, your health, your family, your faith will be little. But if the object of your faith is Christ, your faith will be strong. This is the lesson given to us here in this passage of Scripture. But notice this. Jesus rescues Peter, put him in the boat, and immediately when Jesus stepped into the boat, the storm stopped. He brings peace in the middle of our storms. As soon as Jesus got into the boat, the storm stopped. Do you notice his power as well? It went on from there. And see for yourself in verses 33 through 36. 33 through 36. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And when they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized them, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well. Do you see the power of Christ in this text as well? Do you remember the last time that happened? The woman with the issue of blood in Matthew chapter 9. She was unclean and she was among the crowd and she got on her knees and she only wanted to touch Jesus and she touched the fringe of his garment and she was made well immediately. And here is a great display. Everyone who touched it were healed. This is a great God who is powerful. Divinely powerful. He is able to heal. He is able to save. He is able to cleanse. And this is what Matthew wants us to see. No wonder the disciples mentioned, "Truly, he is the Son of God." What about you? Are you committed to this Savior? Are you a part of his flock? Have you committed your life to him? Come in closer and don't miss this. When we commit our lives to Jesus, we are assured several things. One, he will always, always lead us and guide us and provide for us. He will always protect us. Two, he is the all-knowing God. All-knowing God who sees all of your despair and your difficulties and your troubles and your trials and your temptations, and you can go to him boldly. And three, he is the all-powerful God who has conquered sin, and one day you will forever be in his presence. One day sin will no longer be an issue. Aging will no longer be an issue. Arthritis will no longer be an issue. Back problems will no longer be an issue, that we will be with him forever. And this is the powerful Christ. He is powerful. The question is, have you trusted him? Have you committed your life to him? Are you living for him? Let's pray. Father, I thank you always for the attributes that we do find in Scripture. Your son is a great savior. That he sees all things, the heart of men. The all-knowing God prays that he is all-powerful, can walk on water, heal sickness, stop the storms. So as we reflect on this passage of Scripture, God, I pray that we have great confidence in Christ, the object of our faith. Please do not allow us to put our faith in ourselves, that's not strong, in our circumstances, that's not strong, in our wealth, that is not strong. Let us put our faith in Jesus and Jesus alone. And we thank you for that. In your mighty and precious name. Amen. Amen.